Morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say. So, life is all about trying to find a balance. And in much of our life, we find ourselves easily unbalanced. Maybe with trying to figure out our schedules, we find that we have an imbalance between our work schedule and our home schedule. Maybe in our homes, we find that we have an imbalance because we focus so much on our kids that we neglect our marriage. Life is all about balance. Well, it's the same in church. Oftentimes, churches become imbalanced. And as we've been going through this series in Revelation on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we find churches that have shifted to areas of imbalance. Some of them, like Ephesus, were really good at protecting against false doctrine. They were really good about standing firm in their faith. And yet, in their fight to stand on the right things, they neglected love. And then we have other churches like today, which we'll look at with Thyatira, that was really good at loving and serving and caring for each other. But in their effort to love others, they let some things slide that they shouldn't let slide. And so as Christians, we always need to be thinking, how can I live in balance with the grace and truth, love and doctrine? And so that's the question we'll examine today. Let's pray, and then we will dive into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. You're my Prince of Peace. Lord, help me to live my life for you. Lord, we come today with hardships. Many of us right now are struggling with imbalance in our own lives, between work and home and our relationship with you. Or maybe we struggle with imbalance as a church, focusing on one thing, neglecting others. I just pray that as we study your word, that you will challenge us. You will help us to conform to its purposes. In your name we pray, amen. Well, as we've been doing through this series, typically we the only part we stand for is the Bible memory verse, but during this series, as we've been going through these have been seven letters written by Jesus to seven specific churches, but we really want to learn from it. So what we've been doing during the series is standing as we read these passages to really try and think through, if Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what would he say, and to take these words seriously. So if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand and rise as we read God's word, and I'm going to read from Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So this, like every letter, starts off with, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, or it could be translated to the messenger of the church in Thyatira. If you look at the map, this is Thyatira. Now we're on the fourth letter, and we see that there was a route that they did. So they probably wrote seven full letters of Revelation and went and dropped them off at each of the cities. And Thyatira is the smallest city of the seven, probably the least significant, but it's the longest letter. Now, if you go to Pergamum, that's the capital, which we looked at last week. It's on a hill, very heavily fortified, very easy to defend. Thyatira really didn't have any defense. It was kind of more of a warning post if people were going to come in to kind of attack Pergamum. It was on two major routes, and so they come through Thyatira, and they could, you know, run to Pergamum and say, "Hey, the redcoats are coming. They just destroyed us." So I'm not going to go a lot of details about the city, but we'll see some things as we read that apply to the city. He starts off with, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, five of these letters start off with the phrase, "These are the ones, the words of him who." But this goes straight to, "These are the words of the Son of God." Now, that phrase, Son of God, is very common in the New Testament. It's used 46 times of Jesus. But in this phrase, in Revelation, this is the only time it's used, that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Now, all of these other letters, the title for God, points back to Revelation 1, but this is a different one. And we'll see, it's because it's pointing back to Psalm 2. And we'll see at the end of the chapter, the end of the section, it points to Psalm 2. So he's kind of starting off, pointing us to Psalm 2. And it was this messianic psalm that talked about how God would bring judgment on the enemies of his people. So it starts off really not with what you would like an encouraging thing, right? You know, some of the other ones start off, you know, "These are the words of him who walks among the seven churches." Okay, that's comforting. Jesus walks among us. But "these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire." Does that invoke like comfort? We get a sense right off the bat that there's going to be some judgment here. His holy and just eyes see the sin that is going on in the church. Later in the sermon, he says, "I am he who searches hearts and minds." In Hebrews 4, it says, "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." He says, "I see what's going on." And then he says, "My feet are like burnished bronze." Go back to Daniel. In Daniel, there's a vision foreshadowing the judgment that God will bring on those who oppose him. And it says this, "His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches." There's the imagery again. "His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." So we see Jesus is going to come as a judge. Now, as we've been looking at each of these letters, we've noticed that every time that there's some characteristic of God, it's meant to meet the people where they're at and what they're doing, but it also alludes to something going on in their city. So if you want to show the picture here of a coin, over on the left is Emperor Trajan. This is a coin from Thyatira. On the right is Apollo Trimenos. I don't know how to say the last part of it. But Apollo was considered the son of Zeus. And Zeus was like the big god in the pantheon of all the gods. So he's the son of the god. And the emperors called themselves, we have in the writing, sons of the gods. And so Jesus is saying to this city that has a coin that has the emperor and the son of Zeus on its coin, that "I am the Son of God." But not only am I the Son of God, in that town, one of the biggest guilds was the Bronze Guild. And guess who was the patron god of the Bronze Guild? Apollo, the son of Zeus. So Jesus says, "I am the true Son of God, and I'm coming to judge with bronze feet." In other words, "I am superior, I am supreme, all these other gods don't compare to me, I am the true and mighty God." So all of these Christ titles in these seven churches point to the fact that even though they were in cities that worshipped all these false gods, that there was one true God, and his name was Jesus. He says, verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." In each of these letters, we've seen there's a summary statement and then explanation. So he says, "I know your deeds." And so now he's going to explain. What are those deeds? Love, faith, service, perseverance, more than you're doing at first. Does that sound like a good church? That sounds like a great church. This is the kind of church that you want to visit. When you're out there looking for a church and you're trying to find a church and you're looking and you walk into a church and they're a church that loves well. And they're a church that serves each other. They have great faith, and the word here can be translated both like faith in God and faithfulness. And I think it implies both by the usage of perseverance. They serve each other. And throughout the New Testament, when we see this word service, it implies self-giving, self-sacrificial service. So this is a church that loves each other well. They serve each other. They have faith. They've persevered when they've encountered hardship. This is a church that we would all want to be a part of. And they were growing. Opposite Ephesus, remember Ephesus says you need to do the things you did at first. Jesus says of this church, you're doing more than you did at first. You've been growing. There's been good things happening. And today's sermon, I like to think of the two opposites. I feel like Ephesus and Thyatira are the exact opposite church. So in Ephesus, as they loved and served each other, they prioritized doctrine and they stopped loving. Sorry, in Ephesus, they prioritized doctrine, they stopped loving, they just focused on these things. But then in Thyatira, as they loved and served each other and focused on accepting and tolerating and loving, they neglected doctrine. And this is a danger in all churches. And we've seen in mainline denominations the focus on acceptance and tolerance and all these kind of things has led them to slowly walk away from the key doctrines of the faith and slowly allow things to come into the church. So before we get into these specifics, note that Jesus' commendations are kind of general. He says, you're doing all this stuff good. But then he's going to go into very specific reasons why there's judgment. Nevertheless, not usually a good word here, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. Tolerance. You tolerate this woman. We live in a society that preaches tolerance and acceptance. What's interesting, though, is our society likes to deem what we should tolerate and what we shouldn't tolerate. What we should accept, what we should condemn. I think we all agree that, in general, tolerance is a good thing. So when we think about different ways to live, we're like, yeah, we should tolerate everything. But let's say my kids woke up tomorrow morning, and my son Joshua was very logical, came to me and said, Dad, I've been thinking. I think, because sometimes I'm tired in the morning, what we should do is for breakfast, we should have chocolate cake, ice cream, and Coca-Cola. And we should have that for breakfast every day. And if I said, that's fine, I'll tolerate that, no big deal. My next trip to the dentist, I would probably hear that wasn't a wise choice to tolerate my kids doing. Now let's say Joshua came to me that same morning and said, Dad, me and Carter and I, we really want to play catch. And so we're going to go on to I-96, and we are going to try and throw over all the cars passing. And so he's going to stand on that side of I-96, I'm going to stand this side, and we're going to just pass it back and forth. But don't worry, we're going to watch out for cars. Now, if I was a good dad, which hopefully I am, I wouldn't tolerate that. I would say, no, you cannot do that. That is not acceptable. If our court system said to a murderer, well, you know what? You didn't really mean to murder him. It's okay. We'll let it slide this time. And there would be outrage. So we all can look and say, oh, well, tolerance is a good thing, but we recognize that there are standards that we have to live up to. There's right and wrong. There's good and evil. And as Christians, it's funny that the culture wants to push us towards tolerance, but they don't realize that by pushing us towards tolerance, they're actually lowering the bar to what the Bible tells us to do. Let's just look at a couple passages real quick. First, we have Matthew 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, you don't hate your enemies. You've heard it say, hate your enemies. No, no, you love your enemies. And if someone's persecuting you, what do? You pray for them. Skipping ahead, it says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In other words, everybody can love someone that loves them. I remember when I worked in fast food, there was a particular person that was very difficult to work with. And some of the other workers would say, why are you so nice to that person? I said, well, God is patient with me, and I'm a messed up failure, and so I want to be loving and patient to them. Because it's easy to love those we get along with. It's easy to love those that think like us. It's easy to love those that have the same interests as us. It's more difficult to love our enemies and to love those that are hard to love. And so we are called to do something much deeper than to tolerate. In Galatians 6, when talking about us as believers, we're called to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we're called to carry other people's burdens. In Philippians 2, we're called to do nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. 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 Parents? Nothing. Husbands? Nothing. We'll throw the wives in there, too. But do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, putting other people first, thinking of their interests above your own. That's a much higher bar than tolerance. Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You guys ever have little kids, toddlers, and the grandparents come in and they buy them one of those really loud toys, and you're like, what are you doing? And you just happen to leave that toy over at the grandparents' house next time you're at their house. But that annoying gling, why won't that thing turn off? If you don't have love, you're just like that. You're just this clanging cymbal. Colossians 3. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. On Sundays, after I get done with church, I go home, throw on a Lions jersey. And if I go out into the mire, I don't know why I call it that way, and I'm wearing the Lions jersey, everybody looks at me and goes, oh, that poor sad soul. But they also look at me and go, that's a Lions fan. Well, as Christians, we're called to clothe ourselves, to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. So when people look at us, they see Jesus. Look at how compassionate that person is. Look at how loving that person is. Look at how patient that person is. There must be something different about them. So when the world says Christians need to be more tolerant, we can go, actually, we're called to something much deeper, much truer, much harder. The biblical picture of how we're called to treat others is to love them deeply, sacrificially, wholly. To love them as Jesus loved them, who laid down his life for them. And yet, if we truly love someone, then we have to be willing to confront them when they mess up. As a father, if I truly love my kids, when they sin and blatantly disobey me, it would not be loving to just let it go and just say it's not a big deal. I have a responsibility as a father to raise them up well. As a D group member, if one of my members in my D group is just walking away from the Lord and living in blatant sin, the loving thing to do is to confront them. So let's head back to Revelation. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So they were tolerating Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Was there a woman named Jezebel in the church? Probably not. It's probably a figurative name because it's referring to, just like the last letter referred to Balaam, it's referring back to the Old Testament. Anybody remember who Jezebel was? When we're going through 1 Kings, she was a Phoenician queen who married King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of Israel. And this woman was basically the ruler during King Ahab's reign. King Ahab was very passive. And what did she do? She established Baal worship as the primary religion in Israel. She followed the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. She commissioned people to kill all the prophets of Yahweh. Elijah brought a challenge. You remember the challenge on Mount Carmel with all the fire and everything else. And after that, she said, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah ran away and was scared. Her husband wanted a vineyard. And so she basically tricked things to be able to get the vineyard, to kill the owner and get the vineyard for Ahab. In other words, when you're thinking of a woman who was idolatrous, and a woman, also the sexual immorality that was in Israel during that time, because of that, she was the perfect character to say, this is what the lady is teaching in Thyatira. So what was she teaching? Well, she called herself a prophet. She said, I'm a prophet of God. And as a side note, we want to really be really careful as Christians to say, God told me blank. I do believe God speaks and moves and leads. But Jeremiah says the heart is deceptive above all things, so we can easily misconstrue that. And so, you know, working with teenagers, God's telling me to date so-and-so. I don't think so. We just need to be really careful. And when you hear preachers say, God told me this, you just got to be careful, because we can misinterpret our own thoughts and our own desires and our own motives as those of the Lord. So she's claiming somehow that God is teaching her these deeper things. And you need to listen to me because I know these deeper things. And the scriptures say that she was taking my servants. So she's leading people that love the Lord into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, last week I went into detail about Pergamum and how that happened, so I'm not going to do the same thing this week. But one quick thing about Thyatira. In the archaeology, they've discovered Thyatira had more guilds than any other city in Asia. They had guilds for wool workers, linen workers, makers of garments, tanners, leather workers, potters, bakers, shoemakers, slave traders, bronze workers, all those kind of things. And last week I talked a little bit about what those guilds had, but let's read from Jeffrey Wyma. These clubs or associations, kind of think of them as workers' unions, were extremely popular in the Roman world, and typically involved members sharing in a common meal, a meal that not only was dedicated to the guild's patron deity, but also at times offered sexual entertainment. Any Christ follower who belonged to such a voluntary association, therefore, would naturally be tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Now, put yourself in the picture of a Christian living in Thyatira. Let's say you're a potter. You make pottery. I think that's what potters do. And the Potter's Guild would be all the people that make pottery. And there's been some research that even like the potters would live in the same area. And so if you chose not to be part of the Potter's Guild, it would significantly hurt your financial outlook. So you had a choice as a Christian. Do I become part of this guild that will be greatly beneficial to me financially so that I can provide for my kids, I can provide for my wife, I can make sure I have all the food that I need, and I don't have to stress financially? And I participate in this potter guild. I know that I'll go to the temple and, you know, we'll have a meal together, and really they'll sacrifice some things to this false god, and then they'll eat the things sacrificed to the false god, and then after that there might be some sexual immorality stuff that happens, but you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal. And so there'd be a tremendous temptation for every Christian to participate in that. And here comes this woman, Jezebel, and she says, look, I'm a prophet. I know the deeper things of the Lord. The Lord told me it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. Those gods aren't real anyways. You can't worship something that doesn't exist. It's not a big deal. And so she's leading these people to participate in these practices. So what did Jesus say to her? He says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her in a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Ouch. Jesus said, look, I've already given her time to repent, and she hasn't repented. And I've seen this so many times over the years, living in unrepentant sin, no matter what, how they're confronted, they are unwilling to turn away. The Bible says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, but eventually his patience runs out and he says, nope, I need to bring apart judgment. In Revelation 9, after the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, mankind was in the exact same position. We'll see this in Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. In other words, they said, nope, we saw all the punishment coming. We're still not going to repent. We're still not going to turn to Christ. And the woman named Jezebel was in the same place. And so Jesus says, I'm going to cast you on a bed of suffering. Now this word bed is the same word that's used for couches that they would have at these cultic meals. So people would gather around on the couches, recline on them to eat, and then that's also where they would participate in these, in revelry, in these immoral acts. And Jesus said, that bed, on that bed, you will experience suffering. Now he also says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. I don't think this is talking about people that have had relations with the woman named Jezebel. I think this is people that have participated in what she's participating in along with her. But there's a distinction for this second group. It says, unless they repent. Now picture yourself in the room. This messenger has come, and he stood up, and he's saying, these are the words of the Son of God. And you're sitting there, and you've been going to these cultic meals, and you've been participating in the idolatry, and you've been participating in the revelry. And here's the words of Jesus, unless you repent, now you have a choice. Jezebel's too far gone. She doesn't have a choice anymore, but you have a choice. Because the Lord gives us those choices. So unless they repent, then they'll experience that same consequence. And he said, he will strike her children dead. Again, I don't think this is her physical children. I don't think this is the that there's this woman, Jezebel, and she has kids. I think this is talking about her spiritual children, the ones that continue to follow her, the ones that choose not to repent, the ones that say, I'm not going to change my ways after this letter from Jesus. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Then they're going to die. Now, we don't know if this is, we know Jezebel back in the Old Testament, there was a coup that happened and all of her kids were killed, so there's some parallels there. But we don't know if Jesus is talking about a physical death or a spiritual death. So we do have examples, Ananias and Sapphira and Acts in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul said, that's why some of you have fallen asleep, some of you had died. So we do know that God can use dramatic terms. And we do know that whatever Jesus is going to do here, all the other churches are going to know who God is. He's going to do something so dramatic that the word is going to spread to Pergamum and Ephesus and all these other places, that they will know that Jesus is the one who searches hearts. So we're reading this and we're like, this is not a very encouraging message. Phil, can we go back? Can we go back to Smyrna? Can we fast forward to Philadelphia? But it's going to get a little better. Verse 24, and I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. So Jesus recognizes in this letter there are two audiences. There are those that have followed Jezebel's teaching and those that haven't. So he says to the rest of you, who don't hold to her teaching, who haven't been deceived, who haven't fallen into her teaching, that says, look, I have the deep secrets. Now, in each of these letters, we recognize that all these things, our battle is spiritual. He calls them the deep secrets of Satan. So she's saying, look, I have these deep secrets about Christianity. We know the Gnostics did the same thing. But he's saying, no, those are the deep secrets of Satan. He says, I only have two. I don't impose any other burden on you. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, what happened was, as the gospel spread, as Jesus' followers spread, it came to Gentiles. And the question was, do Gentiles have to do all this Jewish stuff? They have to eat kosher foods? Can they eat bacon? Really important question. Do they have to get circumcised? All these other Jewish rules. Do Gentile Christians need to do these things? And they all gathered in Jerusalem, all the elders and the apostles, disciples, and they said, no, they just have to do two things. Send out the letter to all the different churches. Tell them two things. Two things. Don't worship idols and don't commit sexual immorality. Don't worship idols and don't commit sexual immorality. What do we see in Pergamum? What do we see in Thyatira? They're missing the two things. So Jesus says, look, you already know the two things. I'm not going to impose anything else on you. You already know those two things. Just do this. Hold on. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Sometimes as a church, we need that message. As the culture around us changes rapidly, as new standards are set daily, hold on. Don't compromise. Don't falter. To the one who is victorious, we've talked about how we're only victorious because God is victorious. And does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. The one will rule with them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And because of time, I'm going to fast forward a little bit, but go to Psalm 2, especially verses 7 and 9, and see that this is a messianic promise that the Messiah is going to come, and as Christians, that we have the ability, we will reign with Christ. And he'll give that one the morning star. And in the Roman Empire, they saw Venus in the morning where they were positioned, and they saw it as a sign of victory, and it was a sign to the Roman Empire that they were going to be victorious. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the morning star because I'm the one who's victorious, and I will have victory. So hold on. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen to what Jesus has to say. So, how do we apply this? What difference does this make in our life? Are we like Thyatira? Can we learn from Thyatira? I think the first thing we need to learn is that we need to be aware of the seriousness of sexual immorality. I want to make a distinction here. I want to praise God for something. God created sex. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing created by God for pleasure in marriage. And too often in the church, we've talked about it as a negative thing. And I grew up in the 80s and 90s, but in the 90s and 2000s, there was a big movement in the purity culture to get, I had a purity ring, and there was all these things, and there was a lot of really good that came from that. But one of the bad things that came from that is that what happened in churches often, we talked about sex is bad, 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 and then the moment you get married, hey, now it's good. And a lot of people had a really hard time in their mind transitioning, this is something that's dirty and bad, but now that I'm married, it's good? What, you mean God wrote, like, there's like a whole book of the Bible kind of about this stuff? You mean when God created the human body for females, he created something that's only purpose is pleasure, it has no other biological purpose in their body? You mean that God created something to be a gift given at the end of marriage to these people to say, here, enjoy yourselves. I created you to do that. It's not just for procreation. It's a good thing. But the world has twisted it. And so as Christians, we need to say this is an awesome thing. And one of the other side effects of the purity culture was that when someone messed up, then they were dirty and shameful. I once heard a sermon by Matt Chandler, and he was talking about taking a friend who was not a believer, who already had a child out of wedlock, and took them to this conference, and he didn't know there was going to be this talk. And in the conference, they handed out a rose, and they told people to walk to pass around the rose and smell the rose. And so they did that. And at the end of the sermon, his crescendo of his talk is he said, "Give me the rose," and it was beaten, and the petals had fallen off. It looked horrible. And he looked at the crowd and he said, "Who would want this rose?" And the point he was trying to make is don't mess up, because if you mess up, then you're unwanted. And Matt Chandler wanted to stand up in the sermon and say, "Jesus wants the rose." So no matter what mistakes you've made, our Savior loves you. And so if you made mistakes and you have a past and you had, then understand it can be redeemed and forgiven at the cross. And so as Christians, we need to balance this fact that Jesus says, look, here, the Bible says, here, this is the parameters I've designed for sex, and if you want to experience it in the best context, then these are the parameters I've given you. In marriage, between a husband and wife, the two become one flesh for life. This is beautiful, wonderful, amazing gift that's awesome. And we should say that as a church, that it's awesome. Praise God for this. I get some amens. Awesome. But what happens is, then when people mess up, where's the grace? So we have to understand that we're all going to fail. And we're all going to mess up in this area as well. And so there's going to be failures. So as Christians, we need to balance saying, look, God says this is wrong, and so we shouldn't fudge this. Every list that the Bible has about who's not going to be in the kingdom, every list contains something about sexual immorality. Most lists contain multiple things about sexual immorality. Many of the lists start with sexual immorality. So this is a big deal. In the 60s, there was the sexual revolution. And the culture has been moving further and further and further and further now to the point where they say your identity is found in your sexual desires. So if you desire this, then that's who you are. That's your identity. And as Christians, we have to say, no, that's not the case. God created sex, and it's a beautiful and wonderful thing created by God with his purposes, and it can be a tremendous gift. So we can't conform to the culture with this, but at the same time, we have to balance that with the fact that we're broken, messed up sinners who will fail. We have a God that is gracious and merciful. So we can't be people where grace isn't found. We can't be a church where people can't come in with pasts and know they're loved and valued, and that we're going to walk along with them in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the failures. Two, we need to realize that true love is deeper than tolerance. God calls us to love our enemies, to put others' interest above our own, to sacrifice. It's a much deeper calling than tolerance. Ephesians 5, I love this example. Verse 1, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, look, how do you walk in the way of love? Follow Christ's example. Jesus lived a perfect life, loved perfectly, spent time with the outcast, the prostitute, the tax collector, the ones that were called the sinners, the broken, the hurting. And not only that, he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because those are improper for God's holy people. Nor shall there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. In other words, walk in the way of love, but among our body of believers. Paul says in a different place, we're not called to judge the world because God is going to do that. But in this body, we need to fight to stay pure. We need to confront sin. We need to come alongside people to help them live. with the adulterous woman. She was found participating in adultery. She was brought before Jesus and the religious leaders, and they said, what are you going to do to her? And Jesus said, whoever has not sinned, cast the first stone. And one by one, they walked off because they couldn't cast the first stone. And what did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He said, I'm not going to bring condemnation, but I'm going to call you to something better, something higher, something worthwhile. We need to stand up for what's right, stand against what's wrong, but do it in a way that shows love in every part of what we say and do. Lastly, we need to be aware of the potential for imbalance. Look at Ephesus. They had good doctrine. They were obedient to the commands. They didn't allow any false teaching in the church, but they were loveless. And their passion to make sure we believe the right things, we teach the right things, we don't allow the wrong things, they lost their love. Now look at Thyatira. They loved well. They served well. They had faith. They were growing. But they tolerated false teaching that had eased into the church. In their pursuit of love, they neglected the truth. And I believe that we all have a tendency toward imbalance. Some people are more truth people, other people are more grace people. Some people are more focused on doctrine, others are more focused on love. Some people are very rigid in the rules that they have for themselves and others. Other people are very permissive. But the Bible calls us to be well-balanced, to emphasize God's truth while loving well, to speak both grace and truth, and to demonstrate real, deep, sacrificial love, which is willing to call out sin and walk with people to help them grow. As a youth pastor, I would go through this series every 4 years on biblical worldview. And I'll put the screen up there. Having a biblical worldview is how I frame it. Other people might frame it differently. I think I was taught this in college, and I've stuck with it. I thought it's very helpful. As Christians, we have core values. These are the foundations of our faith. And we would say, if someone is truly a Christian, they would agree with these things. Things like Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. So these are the things we're willing to die for, the things that we will not allow. You know, when people come to our church, we say, hey, you need to be, to become part of church, you need to agree to this doctrinal statement. These are some of the things that you have to agree with. These are some of the things that we, you know, if you don't agree with these things, then you can't teach something different, but we're, you know, if someone disagrees with a minor point, we're not like, oh, you can't become a member. The core values, you have to agree with those things to become a member. Then we have non-negotiables. These are commands clearly stated in the scriptures. We talk about the sin that happened in Thyatira and the sin that happened in Pergamum. Those are things above that line. We can't let them happen. Unfortunately, as we've come imbalanced, oftentimes people want to separate over things below the line. So, biblical principles. There are decisions we make off of principles that come from God's word. So, for instance, non-negotiable in scripture. Do not get drunk on wine. So the biblical principle, some people would say, all right, as a Christian, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to drink alcohol because it's impossible to get drunk if you don't drink any alcohol. Problem solved. Other Christians will say, I'm not going to get drunk, so I'm going to only drink in moderation. I'm going to be careful about when and where I do it because I don't want to sin. Both of those are following God's commands. Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine so you don't get stomach problems. Jesus changed the water into wine. And so they're both living off those same biblical principles. Now, some in the church might struggle with someone else has a different interpretation of that biblical principle, but that's not an issue to divide over. That's not an issue to separate over. Negotiables are decisions we make based on the heart of God revealed in the scriptures and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So these are going to be different for all different kind of people. The music we listen to, I choose to wear an untucked shirt to church because it's slimming. And I think it looks better than a tux shirt. Some other people may choose to wear a suit because they want to give their best for God. Other people may choose to wear a t-shirt because it's more comfortable. Some people may choose to wear a t-shirt so if someone visits that's wearing a t-shirt, they don't feel out of place. There's nothing in the scripture that says when you go to North Park Baptist Church, you have to wear this attire. There's no dress code. And so it's a negotiable. So wear what you want. If you want to untuck, untuck. If you want to tuck, tuck. If you want to wear a suit, wear a suit. If you want to wear a t-shirt, wear a t-shirt. I'm good with all of it because it's a negotiable. But my fear as we've gone through these sermons is if you're someone that's more of a truth person, less of a grace person, then you're going to say, okay, Pastor Phil said we need to confront sin in the church. And so we need to make sure we confront every sin in the church. So I'm going to look at everything below the line. I'm going to go up to someone and confront them because you shouldn't be wearing that shirt, or you shouldn't be doing that thing. And we focus on the bottom part. And we need to be careful because we can easily drift into what I think was happening in Ephesus, where they were so caught up in making sure they believed the right things and did the right things that there was no love. On the flip side, if you're too emphasized on loving and acceptance, then you don't even confront stuff above the line. And so you're participating in idolatry, that's okay. You know, I mean, everybody's doing it. You know, I know the Bronze Guild worships Apollos, the son of Zeus, but that's not a big deal. Just go there. God knows your heart. He knows you're not really worshiping Apollo because Apollo doesn't exist. You know, and we don't see that in our context, but maybe it's like, you know, especially with like sexual issues in our context, say, oh, that's not a big deal. And the Bible is clear on those things. So how do we live in balance? Where we love well. We love the Lord well with our heart, soul, and mind, and love others as ourselves, but yet hold to the truth of Scripture. I think it's a challenge. So my question to you today is, are you imbalanced? Are you imbalanced? And I would like you to wrestle with that question today as you go home, to write it down, to think about it. Have I become so focused on being accepting and loving that I've neglected the truth of Scriptures? I've been so focused on having the right doctrine and the right thoughts that I've neglected to love. Are you balanced? My prayer is that as a church, we will be a church that shows grace and mercy, that meets people in their brokenness, that comes alongside them, that says, we're here for you, but that wouldn't allow false teaching to come in our church and would say, stand up and say, no, that's wrong. You can't teach that here. Sorry. May we be that church. Let's pray. Dear God, just thank you. Lord, I know that in my life I tend to easily shift towards imbalance. In one time frame, maybe I'm so focused on the right thoughts and right beliefs that I start judging people that have a different perspective than me on those things that are below the line. And I start finding myself looking for the speck in the brother's eye when there's a plank in my own eye that I don't even see. Or in other times, I can find myself being too permissive. And so, Lord, help me to be balanced. Even as I preach, help me to balance both of those things in tension. That you are a God who is righteous and holy, who judges sin, and yet you are a God of grace and mercy, who runs to the prodigal and welcomes him with open arms. Or we need both of those truths. As we read your word, help us to be convicted by it and help us to follow it. In your name we pray. Amen.